Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray again together and ask God's help. Father, we praise you for this amazing news. We pray, oh God, that this would not be old to us, but it would be fresh and amazing and glorious and exciting to us, just as it would have been to these ladies who first visited the tomb. We pray, oh God, that we would be astonished, that we would be amazed, that even we might be fearful of him alone whom we are to fear, you, oh God. And so come, we ask, by the power of your Spirit, and help us. Lord, help us to see what's here today. Help us to learn about you. Help us to be moved to holy action for you. Help us to delight in you and convict us of sin where we need to be convicted. For Jesus' sake, amen. Many of you have probably experienced death in some shape or form in your life. Death of a family member, death of a friend. And I want you to think about that for a little bit right now. I had written this introduction way before I got the email last night about this young lady who died at Alney Charter High School. God puts things together just as he pleases. And so I want you to think about that. I know some of you from the school are here, and it's very real to you. It's very new. It's very raw to you right now, the fact of death. When I was 8 years old, my stepfather died from a heart attack when he was just 37 years old. When I was a senior in high school, my cousin, Rebecca, died from injuries that she sustained in a car accident. My grandmother died about 5 years ago at 92 years old. And at 92, death is something you sort of expect. But I remember standing in front of my grandmother's casket and thinking, "I hate death. I hate death. I hate you, death." And then we just heard this past week, Margaret Molina, 18-year-old girl with her whole life in front of her, senior at Alney Charter High School, died. How are we to think about death? God makes it very clear how we're to think about death. We are to hate it. It is an enemy. It is not a friend. It was never meant to be in this world. To feel, "I hate this," is a right feeling. Not, "Oh, it's just a part of the circle of life. It's just moving on." No, there's a very Christian, biblical feeling that says, "I hate you, death." 1 Corinthians 15, Verse 26 and verses 55 through 57. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is your enemy, and it will be destroyed. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there's hope. There's hope in the face of death for those who know and trust in Jesus. Death is dead, for Christ is risen. The resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. There was a man early on in the growth of Christianity who hated Christianity, who hated Christians. He gave his life to imprisoning Christians and giving affirmation to Christians being put to death. He hated Christianity. And as he hated it and imprisoned Christians and affirmed their being put to death, he believed he was serving God. And he describes himself this way in 1 Timothy 1, verses 13 and 15. I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. This man is the Apostle Paul. And something happened to him. The resurrection changes everything. And so he goes on in 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 15, and says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I love the grammar there. He didn't say, I was. He said, I am present. I am the foremost of sinners. Friend, it's not unbiblical to call yourself the chief of sinners. It's not. Saved by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection changes everything. It took this insolent, blaspheming, persecuting hater of Christianity and saved his soul and changed his life forever. The resurrection changes everything. Think about Jesus' disciples. Every other religion in the world had a teacher who lived a relatively good long life, and his teachings were in the hands of the disciples who seemed to understand those, and those teachings could be propagated. Not so with Jesus. Jesus was struck down at a young age. A young age, and if you read the Gospels, as we've been looking at the Gospel of Mark, his disciples never got it. They never got it. They fled. They abandoned him in his greatest hour of need. And then something happened. 3 days later, They become these bold, warrior-like lions for the truth of God. And all of them except one died proclaiming Christ crucified and Christ risen. What happened? The resurrection changes everything. And so we're going to look at this, meditate a little bit this morning on the resurrection. Look again at Mark 16, verses 1 through 3. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" I'd like you to notice, first, those closest to Jesus did not expect His resurrection. They did not expect His resurrection. They were bringing spices to anoint what He thought was His dead body. They didn't expect what they were going to find. But they should have. they should have if they knew their Bibles well, if they knew the Old Testament scriptures. Did you know that Jesus' resurrection was foretold hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born? In Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, verses 23 through 32, friend, if you want to understand the Old Testament, look at how the apostles preached the Old Testament. If you want to understand the Old Testament, how God meant the Old Testament, look at how the New Testament authors preached and exegeted the Old Testament. And we get a picture of that in Acts 2, verses 23 through 32. And what Peter does in this sermon is he says Psalm 16 points to the resurrection of Jesus. I'm going to read this. Acts 2, verses 23 through 32. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then Peter exegetes what he's read from the psalm. Brothers, in verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Psalm 16 is about the resurrection of the Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. This was foretold. We read it in the book of Job. I know that my Redeemer lives. I like that song. I don't know who sings it. She has a wonderful voice. And I know my Redeemer lives. I spoke with him this morning, she said. Jesus said that he would rise. Jesus, not very further back in Mark 14, verses 27 and 28. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. After I am raised up, he told them that he would be raised. And yet these women come expecting to find a dead corpse that they can cover over his smelly corpse-ness death with these spices. The resurrection changes everything. Notice that it was on the first day of the week. Jesus' resurrection happened on the first day of the week. Friends, the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes traditions. God's people had met, had set aside as a day of rest for the Lord the seventh day, the Sabbath. But after Jesus was raised on the first day, from the very beginning, God's people have met on the first day of the week, Sunday. From the very beginning, the resurrection changes everything. That should be amazing to us, that we're here today. Why are we here today? Because Jesus rose on the first day of the week, and Christians have been meeting together on the first day of the week ever since that first day. Day of the week, when he rose from the dead. Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. They were gathered together to break bread on the first day of the week. Acts 20, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. They're to set aside offerings on the first day of the week. Revelation 1 verse 10. John says, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord's day. Friend, this is the Lord's day. And yes, every day is the Lord's day. But friend, John said, inspired by God, there is a Lord's day of Lord's days. And friend, we're here today on that day to celebrate His resurrection. And ever since Jesus rose from the dead, Christians in the early church up until today have referred to this day as the Lord's Day because Jesus rose from the dead. I'll give you one example. In 107 AD, Ignatius, the same Ignatius that said, apart from Christ, let nothing dazzle you. I love that quote. Apart from Christ, let nothing dazzle you. That same Ignatius said this, let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day as a festival, the resurrection day, the queen and chief of all the days of the week. Friends, the resurrection changes everything. Changes everything. Every Sunday is resurrection day. Every day is resurrection day. And why? Point number two, the empty tomb. The empty tomb. Let's look at the empty tomb. Mark 16 verses 4 through 6. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Friends, this is everything in the Christian faith. If there's no resurrection, we should quit. We should quit wasting our time. We should sell this building and get what we can from it. And we should just go home. If there's no resurrection, we have nothing. It's pointless. It's not good just to live the Christian life. It'll be a better life even if there's nothing afterwards. That's hogwash. If we don't have the resurrection, we have nothing. 1 Corinthians 15 again, verses 17 through 20. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The resurrection changes everything, and the resurrection is central to the gospel message that we have been entrusted with to proclaim to our only community. Central to that message. It's interesting, sometimes when people come for their membership interview, we talk about the cross. Praise God for the cross. He died. He suffered the wrath of God. But sometimes I have to ask the question, after they wax eloquently on about the cross for 2 or 3 minutes, did he stay dead? Oh no, he didn't stay dead. Have to remind those coming, the resurrection, it's central to the gospel. He was raised. And so we see this matter of first importance in 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul writes, by the inspiration of the Spirit, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Friends, we need the resurrection. We cannot be saved without the resurrection. Why do we need the resurrection? Why do we need the resurrection? Because death entered the world. Because death entered the world through sin. So in Genesis, all the way back to the beginning, Genesis 2, verses 16 through 17, we read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" That's why we need resurrection, because death entered the world. They disobeyed God. They did not obey this commandment. They rebelled against God. They committed treason against the Most High God. And death entered the world through sin. Friend, unless you realize that you are a sinner, then resurrection will mean nothing to you. Jesus will mean nothing to you. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Christ, you're not a Christian, I want to speak specifically to you. Because I want you to see that you have sinned against God. You've broken God's law. God loves you so much that He made you in His image and He wrote His law upon your heart. It's called a conscience. So that when you lie to your parents or you lie to your authorities or when you steal or you do something you know is wrong. Friend, you know it's wrong not because of some Western cultural mores that have been implanted on you by your environment. Friend, you know it's wrong because God wrote it on your heart. You know. The creation testifies there's a God and you know Him. And He'll hold you accountable. You've sinned against Him. You have told lies. You have cheated. You have stolen. You've disobeyed parents. You've committed adultery. No, I haven't, Pastor. I'm not even married. How could I commit adultery? Jesus said if you look at a woman and lust after her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. You've murdered. No, I haven't, Pastor. I've never murdered anybody. You can't pin that one on me. Yes, I can. Jesus said, if you're angry, it's like murder. I've murdered. I'm a murderer. I'm an adulterer. I deserve God's wrath. And friend, until you see that you do too, the resurrection, Jesus, will mean nothing to you. So I pray, Lord, now you would convict those who need to be convicted. Holy Spirit, come and convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. But you see that God doesn't leave us in our sin. He so loved the world, this sinful, wretched, rebellious world, that He gave His Son Jesus, the God-man, fully God, fully man, who perfectly obeyed God's every commandment in thought, word, deed, and feeling, and died on that cross where He bore the wrath and judgment and curse of God that you and I deserve. And then God raised Him up on the third day, saying, "Your sacrifice is sufficient to save sinners." And He's calling everyone everywhere now, turn from your sin. Believe the gospel. Believe in Jesus. Believe He died. Believe He rose. And I will save you, is what He says. Jesus says to you, "Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." Oh, friend, don't you know you need rest today? Rest from trying to earn something. Rest from trying to be good enough for God. Rest in Him by faith alone. Friend, if that message is new to you, I would love to speak with you about that afterwards. I'll be in the back. There are other Christians here who would love to speak to you about the gospel. Come next door for lunch. We want you to know Christ. We want you to be saved. And friend, today is the day of salvation. Don't put this off. Don't wait. Christ could come back today. Oh, that He would. Oh, that He would come back today. You don't know if you have tomorrow promised. Come to Him. Cry out to Him. Lord, save me from my sin. Cry out to Him like that. Confess your sins to Him and plead for God to have mercy upon you. And He will. Because of the gospel. And we read the first gospel proclamation in Genesis 3, verse 15. God is pronouncing judgment on Satan in the form of a serpent, and he says to the serpent, I will put enmity, conflict between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise, or he, the seed of the serpent, will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so in this first gospel proclamation, we're told that the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman will bruise the head. The head. Let me read that again so we make sure this is clear. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He, that first he, is referring to the seed of the woman. The God-man shall bruise your head. A wound to the head is a mortal wound, a death wound, and you shall bruise his heel. Yes, the seed of the serpent will bruise the heel of the Lord, but he will be destroyed. Satan will be destroyed. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. In 1 John 3:8, we read, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And that can only happen through the resurrection. If Jesus stayed dead, the devil would have won. If Jesus had stayed dead, the death of the cross would have been useless and meaningless. If Jesus had stayed dead, then no one could be saved and no one could be forgiven. But the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2 that through death, He, Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And it's through death, it's through allowing himself to be crucified and bear the wrath of God, through death, he destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. In Romans 4, verses 24 and 25, we read these words, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and raised for our justification. Jesus was raised for our justification. What is justification? Justification is the act of God's free grace in which He imputes or counts our sin to Jesus and punishes Jesus in our place and counts or imputes Jesus' righteousness to us, which we receive by faith and forgives us of all our sins. It's how we're made right with God. That's what justification is. How we are made right with God, reconciled with God, brought back into relationship with God. That's justification. It happens by faith alone, not by works. We can't earn it. And this text says that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. What does that mean? One pastor puts it this way. I take that to mean that when Jesus died for our transgressions, a full and sufficient payment was made for our forgiveness and justification. Therefore, it would have been unjust to leave Christ in the grave since he had so fully paid for sin. So God raised him from the dead to vindicate the perfection of Christ's atonement and obedience. The resurrection of Jesus was the declaration that what he accomplished in his death was flawlessly successful, namely the purchase of our justification. When Christ died and shed his blood for our transgressions, he atoned for the sins that killed him. Since those sins are now covered and paid for, there is no reason for Christ to remain dead. His death was solely to pay for our sins. When they were perfectly paid for, there remained no warrant for his death anymore. It would be unjust to keep him in the grave. He could not stay in the grave. It was impossible for him to be held by its power. Acts 2:24. Isn't that amazing? He fully atoned. He fully atoned for sin. There's nothing more to pay. Friend, if you're a Christian, that should come as sweet news to you. No matter what you've done in your life, how bad you've been, the mistakes you've made, they were made, full atonement was made for them in Christ on the cross, and His resurrection is testimony to that, that they were fully paid for. Paid in full. That's the testimony of the resurrection. The resurrection changes everything. Oh, what pain and sadness must have turned into unspeakable joy for these women. You think about these women going to this tomb. They expect to find a corpse. They brought spices to put on it to cover the reeking smell of this dead body. And yet, they're given something so much better than they could ever dream or imagine. Friend, do you know that's how God often works in the lives of His beloved ones? They expect something, and God doesn't give them what they expect, but gives them something even better. And yet they get mad because He doesn't give them what they expect. That they get mad about the mud sandwich when God has a ribeye steak waiting for them. Listen to how one pastor put this. These good women found that they had lost the presence of Him who had been their greatest delight. "He is not here" must have sounded like a funeral bell to them. They expected to find Him, but He was gone. But then the grief must have been taken out of their hearts when it was added, "He is risen." I gather from this that if God takes away from me any one good thing, He will be sure to justify Himself in having done so, and that very frequently He will magnify His grace by giving me something infinitely better. Did Mary think it would be a good thing to find the dead body of her Lord? Perhaps it would have given her a kind of melancholy satisfaction, or so she thought according to her poor judgment. The Lord took that good thing away. But then Christ was risen. And now to hear of Him, then presently to see Him, was not that an infinitely better thing? Have you lost anything of late around which your heart had intertwisted all its desires? You shall find that there is good cause for the loss. The Lord never takes away a silver blessing without intending to confer on us a golden gain. Depend upon it. For wood He will give iron. For iron He will give brass. For brass He will give silver. And for silver He will give gold. Friend, the resurrection changes everything. And one thing it should change is your confidence in your God to always provide and give you what is best, what is most helpful, what is most loving, what is most going to point you to Him who is your greatest desire and joy. And so trust Him. Trust Him. He's good. He knows what He's doing. He's got this. He's got this. He's got your life under control for your good if you know Him. Finally, we see a command to tell about the resurrection. Mark 16, verses 7 through 8. "But go, tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him just as He told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Jesus told them He would go before them to Galilee. Do you remember when Jesus told them that He would go before them to Galilee? Jesus told them He would go before them to Galilee when He knew what they would do to Him. Namely, they would all forsake Him in His most needed hour. These disciples who were with Him for 3 years, His closest companions, would forsake Him. And Peter boldly speaks up after Jesus says this, and Lord, if all forsake you, I will not forsake you. I will die for you. And Jesus told Peter, you'll deny me. You'll deny me, Peter. And Peter did just that. Jesus said, knowing what they would do, knowing how they would treat him, knowing how they would despise him and leave him, forsake him, reject him, curse his name, I never knew you. He said, knowing that, I'll meet you in Galilee. After this is all over, after all this goes down and you utterly forsake me, we're going to meet in Galilee. And it's going to be all right. Oh, the love and compassion of Jesus. The love and compassion of Jesus Christ for His weak followers. Friend, do you struggle following Jesus? Do you struggle keeping His commandments? Do you find it hard sometimes to follow Jesus? Do you find that you sometimes fail at following Jesus in the way in which He commands you to follow Him? Friend, you ought to be encouraged by this, that He is not a hard taskmaster. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, for He relents from doing harm. He's full of grace, full of truth, full of mercy. And we see that here as He goes before His disciples to meet them in Galilee and love them and restore them and care for them, even after they have so wickedly and evilly forsaken Him. And you notice he mentions Peter specifically. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Special grace there for Peter, who so adamantly denied his Lord. Oh, friend, there's grace. There's grace. Have you ever denied your Lord? Have you ever denied Him? Have you ever not spoken up for Him? Have you ever not gone and told when you know you should? Friends, there's grace. There's mercy. Repent. Turn from your sin and come to Him. He welcomes you with open arms. Notice that these women were afraid. Why are they afraid? Why are they afraid? Friends, when people really meet God in the Bible, it's not party hardy, casual, Jesus is my homeboy, this is cool, let's dance. Friend, when people meet God in the Bible, they fall on their face in terror. God is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And when sinful man comes face to face with God, they fall on their face in fear and trembling and worship. And we see this. We see this in the gospel. We see it with Jesus. It's not just in the Old Testament. When Moses trembles upon Mount Sinai, it's Jesus. In Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. So we ought to see people tremble at Jesus too. And we've seen it in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4, verses 39 through 41. You remember, they're in the storm. Jesus is in the boat with His disciples, and they're scared to death because this storm is going to sink them and they're going to die in the sea. And Jesus is over there asleep, and they wake Him and, "Help us, help us, help us, we're going to die." And in Mark 4, 39, we read, "And He awoke." Jesus woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Now, friend, we read that and think the disciple is going to be jumping up and down and cheering. Yes, did you see Jesus do that? He's spoken. It's gone. That's amazing. That's not how they reacted. That is not how they reacted. And friend, if you were there, you would react the way they had. If you saw this man stand before this raging sea and wind and say, "Peace, be still," and boom, glass. this man is more than a man. How did they respond? They got even scareder than they were before he calmed the storm. Peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And verse 41 is the kicker. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him? Friends, the whole point of the Gospel of Mark is this is God. That is the cash take-home point of every story in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is the God-man. Bow and believe and worship Him. And you see it here. They're afraid, even though the storm is calmed. And you see it in these women. They are terrified. Who is this man? He conquers death. He gets up from the grave. Wow. Oh, what a Savior. The resurrection changes everything. And because it changes everything, we must go and tell. We must go and tell. We can't keep this to ourselves. We must go and tell. Have you ever gotten so excited about the gospel that you run out to someone and say, have you heard about this? As if it just happened. As if it just happened. God works in your heart so much that this is so refreshing and new and amazing to you that it's happened 2,000 years ago, but you go and proclaim it like it happened yesterday. Oh, that God would do that in our hearts. Friend, we're called to go and speak the gospel. The resurrection compels us to go and tell. It compels us to go and make disciples. And if we don't, we ought not be here as a church. We ought not. If we're not making disciples, if we're not baptizing, if we're not seeing people learn to obey everything Jesus commanded, then take us away, Lord. We ought not be here. This is not a social club. It's not a time where we come together once a week to feel better about ourselves. We're on a mission. And it's not just my mission. It's not the pastor. I'm just the equipment manager to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to equip you to go out and tell. And so we should all live like missionaries. Most missionaries in the world, they're not pastors. They have 9-to-5 jobs. They have children. And they go and plant themselves in places of the world and seek intentionally to build relationships with people and tell them about Jesus that sinners might get saved. That's what they do. They're not full-time Christian workers like a pastor. We're all to do that. We're all to do that. We're all to be that. Pray that God would use us to do that here. That's one of my biggest burdens as the pastor here, that God would use us, grip us with this Jesus and resurrection, that we might go and tell, that our neighbors might not go to hell, but be saved. I went to a wonderful conference yesterday on urban missions and doing ministry in the urban context. And Dr. Anderson gave a wonderful talk on what it means to be missional. And I asked him to come here and preach the same message. It was so good, and so I hope he'll do that. But he talked about this gospel compulsion that we should have to go and make disciples. To go and make disciples. Make disciples in your home. So you who are parents, you're discipling your children to know and follow Jesus. No, you don't let them choose what they want to believe. You don't let them choose on their own. You pour God's Word into them and point them to Jesus that they might be saved. We don't just let them choose what they want. We pour the Word of God into them that they might choose the truth and be saved. And so we disciple our children. We want to disciple our neighbors. We want to disciple and love people who come in these doors. One of the illustrations that Dr. Anderson used was, what are you going to do when the young man comes in who's never been in church, never grew up in church, doesn't know how to act in church, gets loud, does things that distract people, wears his pants hanging halfway down his back end, and wears his hat? How are you going to love that person? Are you going to say, pull your pants up? This is church. He'll never come back. He'll never come back. We have to meet people where they are. We have to meet people where we love the resurrection, our Jesus so much who met us where we were, that we want to meet other people where they are. And so they come and things happen and it gets loud and it is distracting. Friend, we're to love them. We're to love them. We're to be courteous to them. If they cuss us out, we're to bless them in return. That's what Christians do. We bless those who curse us. I've gotten a lot of challenge with this at Broad and Olney. If you want to be provoked, come with me. Come with me one Thursday. This Thursday, there was a woman who was, she was rubbing all up against us, pushing us off the platform and doing all kinds of things. The women have pulled up their shirts at me. Thankfully, she had something on underneath. But just very vile and wicked things you encounter up there, it challenges me to practice what I preach. You going to bless them, Pastor? You going to do what you tell people in the pulpit? And so we're to love. We're to love. The resurrection changes everything. It makes us a loving people who lay down our lives and love people, who meet people where they are and seek to point them to Jesus. And so I have a short summary. If you look on the back of your outline, a short summary of the passage. Jesus rose up from the bitter grave and lives new life to sinners gave. For everyone he came to save, so we could be his holy slave. Holy behave, and him alone forever crave. Unless Christ comes, we all will die. It could be soon, for all draws nigh. And then the living may ask why. When all we see around us cry, our Jesus wept. His eyes weren't dry. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're wrestling with death, you're wrestling with suffering, you are in pain, I want you to take comfort from the fact that our Jesus wept. He wept. It's okay to cry. It's okay to mourn. It's okay. Jesus wept. Our Jesus wept. His eyes weren't dry. And so let's to His mercy fly, whose bruised and whipped and cursed He died, but conquer death and sin deny. All death the enemy defy. He is the resurrection high. He'll be your ever joy supply. But now it is okay to cry. He'll comfort you in the goodbye. All grace and mercy He'll apply. Believe His word. On Him rely. On the first day of that joy-pierced week, when everything around looked bleak, from groans and weeping they were weak, to find His corpse they came to seek, and hide with spice death's smelly reek. But oh, what they would find unique, the risen Christ in full mystique. His resurrection is the peak of all His saving work complete. Of this salvation we must speak, and tell all sinners, poor and weak, to turn from sin and future bleak, where hellfire burns with no retreat. He quenched these flames with bloodied shriek and conquered death to end its streak, to save all nations, Jew and Greek, from Syria to Mozambique. So come to Him and treasure seek. Of all true pleasure, He's the peak. The resurrection changes everything. The bitter punch of death does swing, and to our knees in grief will bring. Sin is crushing death's deep sting, but He's the mighty risen King who killed all death and took its sting. And He'll forever make you sing. His beauty surpasses everything. His praises will forever ring. Up from the tomb our King did spring. By faith to Him forever cling. Of this great Christ we must go and tell, so those around won't go to hell. Instead, with Christ in glory dwell, where joys increase and all is well. To fears of speaking, let's dispel, and to our silence say farewell. From the mountains, let us yell, Christ is risen, does compel. Speak the truth, in love propel, and by your actions don't repel. So some must come out of their shell. Our Christ is worthy.
we must tell. He suffered all the pains of hell and rose alive to joy's swell. Sends missionaries from Cornell. Oh, praise His name. He does excel in every beauty we could tell. Oh, friends, He is the most beautiful, the most wonderful, the most glorious. And the resurrection is one facet of that beauty. We must go and tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born, lived, died, and risen. May we do it for the glory of His name. Let's pray. Father, we praise You, Lord, for the resurrection. We pray, oh God, we would not take the old, old truths of Christianity, of the truth of Your Word, for granted. Lord, we pray You would fill us with wonder and amazement that Jesus died for us and was raised for our justification. May it put a spring in our step and joy in our hearts. And God, may we be moved to tell others and disciple others and love others who are very different from us, that they might come to trust and follow Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.